My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 4th chapter, and verse 9. Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now there are two chapters here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4, that talk about the rest of the people of God. And it's taken really out of, there are many comparisons made, and there are many implications, but through it all, there weaves a very wonderful and a very helpful theme for every one of us here tonight. For those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord Jesus Christ and have a saving experience, it's a wonderful thing to know that after this life and its toil, its happinesses too, and its weariness, it's all that, that there is a rest for the people of God. And for those who as yet have not come to know the Lord, but you wouldn't be here unless you are interested, then it's very encouraging for you to know that in the afterlife that there is a rest for the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And in a sense, the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is like some kind of outpost which declares this news to this world. It's a very wonderful thought when you think of it. People say the church should be doing this and the church should be doing that. And there are plenty of people who have written books and give advice about the duties of the church on earth. Yet its main duty is to declare that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. And when the church ceases to declare that, then really its lines of communication have virtually stopped. And it is a place of sorrow. It's as if you are going to a travel agency and you knock the door and you go in and he's got lovely brochures but hasn't the name of any country or any means of transport or any information how to get there, but just lovely brochures. And many churches have become that. They have very nice people behind the counter and very pleasant people who talk to you about the weather, whether it is cold or warm or whatever it may be, and will show you these lovely brochures. They say, well, we don't know really the name of the country, but even if we did, we haven't got any details of any means of transport, and even if we had, we haven't got a price list, because you know how the pound is floating today, so it's all very difficult, so we can't really make any arrangements, but we are keeping our doors open very bravely, and when I'm not here, my brother comes or my sister comes, and we're doing a fine job, we're keeping the doors open. But for what? Just for nothing. And in one sense, we can say that is exactly what has happened to the church on earth today. It's like a travel agency that doesn't make any arrangements for you to get anywhere, and especially to heaven itself. But there are some places, and there are some people, and there is still a church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. There are representatives of the kingdom of God who will tell you that there is a rest, there is a land of fair delight, that there is a place where there is no more darkness or sorrow or grief or pain or toil or burdens or hunger or thirst or any of these things, that there is such a place. And if you want to give it a name, it has very lovely names. Its capital city is called Jerusalem the Golden. The country itself is called Heaven. Its surroundings is called Emmanuel's Land. And so there are very wonderful details that are given in the travel agency of the true church of Jesus Christ. But let's look at the details that we have here. If you'd like to look at the verses with me. It makes a comparison with teachings from the Old Testament, chapter 4 and verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So we are beginning there. We are beginning with the teaching of the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. That God, when he created all things, that 6 days he performed his great acts of creation, and then on the seventh day he rested. And this is called the Sabbath of God, the Sabbath day. Now you might say, well, do we keep the Sabbath today? Yes, but it has perhaps a different meaning, because we have been visited by the Son of God, and he was raised from the dead, and he rose on the day after the Sabbath, what we call the Sunday. We call it the Lord's Day. And so now a very natural transaction takes place. When would Christians meet? They would meet on that day of victory, on that day that brought triumph from the tomb, on that day where Jesus Christ was victorious over sin and hell and death in completion, on the resurrection day. So we call it the Lord's Day. Yet we still do not ignore the law of God. And so what do? We bring the Sabbath day of rest into the victory day of the Lord's Day, and the Sunday, the Lord's Day, we call the Sabbath. Now, that's the beginning, what we are talking about here. In Exodus 20, verses 8, 9, and 10, we have these words. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now then, you'll find here two thoughts entering into the teaching. It is a day of rest. It is a day of holiness. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And then he goes on to say, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, we're only now at the beginning talking about a day. And we're not going to overemphasize the importance of a particular day. Yet there is a day where the people of the Lord came together, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they said, we will unite this day. And this will be the Lord's Sabbath. This will be the day of triumph. And here we'll unite the triumph over the grave, the hallowed day, and the day of rest. Now, that's talking about a day. But there is more than talk about a day in the chapters that we have here before. You can see that there is weaving through the chapters a teaching that's very important. We also have something else. He is referring to the time of the children of Israel and a period in their history. They had come out of Egypt where they had been in bondage, and there they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and there was a promise of Canaan. And Canaan represented to them the fulfillment of the promise of God. And so now the day of rest, or the place of rest, took on a different meaning. And so for the people, not only did they consider now the Sabbath as a day of rest and a day to be hallowed, they now began to think of Canaan as a Sabbath of God, as Canaan as a hallowed land, as Canaan as a place of rest. And in verse 9, in chapter 4, we have these words. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Now we are taken further again. Notice the stages we're going to. First of all, we talk about the ordinary Sabbath. We can't really call it ordinary. In 6 days God took to make all that is, and then on the seventh day he rested and he hallowed it. And then we go from that to what we know of the triumphant day. Because here we find references to Christ as well. And from there, he rapidly goes to tell us about the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they would be saying, when shall we enter into our rest? When shall we enter into our Canaan? When shall we enter into the fulfillment of the promise of God? When shall we have the realization of the promises made to us in Egypt and also in the wilderness? When will that take place? Then the writer, because that already happened in history, they went into Canaan, they entered into Canaan. Now the writer continues and he says, we haven't yet finished with this theme. for there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. Now we have another aspect or development, if you like, rather, of the teaching. So now, not only are we having the Israelites in the wilderness saying, when shall we enter into the rest? When shall we receive the fulfillment of the promises of God? There is a rest for the people of God. Not only the Israelites, but also those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's people. There remaineth for you and for me here tonight, if we are the Lord's people, there remaineth the rest of the people of God. And we call it Canaan. Now I know there are other comparisons that can be made. The one that I'm taking now here, and as I can see it clearly, as it is taught in these chapters, that we are to think of Canaan as the rest of the people of God, as the fulfillment of the promise, as the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you and for me. Now then, he is bringing the attention of the Hebrew Christians to this particular teaching here. Why? Because they were in grave danger of losing sight that there was a rest for the people of God. And he was reminding them that they should hold fast to this teaching, that they should keep their vision clear, for there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Never lose sight of that place that you're aiming for. Never lose sight of that goal that you have in view. Never lose sight of that fact that you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. What is he really saying? It's something like this. They will be taken up with all sorts of things. I am not going into the details of them now. They are familiar to most of us here, probably all. It goes under the umbrella heading of Judaism. And all the intricacies of Jewish worship before Christ, as if Christ had not come, were being superimposed onto the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that was doing something very dangerous. It was so covering the gospel that you could hardly see the Lamb of God because of all the other ordinances that were taking place, their places around it. And so there was a sorrow in the heart of the writer, and he's saying, you've lost your first vision. You're losing your grip. You're losing out on that glorious gospel. Ah, they said, but we are very clever people. If you should come to our churches, as Hebrew Christians, you'd find that they are very beautiful churches. You'd see their link with their Old Testament. You'd see a representative of that law there, and that ordinance there, and all these things. And the writer said, I don't want to be reminded of those, because Christ hath fulfilled the law, and Christ has fulfilled the requirements that God has. So I do not wish to be reminded of these things. Ah, but it's all very beautiful, and it's all very aesthetic and artistic and grand, and it's fine to remember these things. And he said, now look, by remembering these things, you are forgetting the gospel, and you are neglecting the gospel. You're familiar with the epistle. Lest we forget, neglect, fall back, slip back, lose hold. These are the phrases of this epistle. So he's saying, I plead with you. You are in grave danger of being a travel agency that doesn't get anyone anywhere that is good for their souls. That's virtually what he's saying. Now then, let's look at the problem in a closer way. The problem really is centered around the hearts. Your heart and my heart here tonight. What I would ask now is this: are we willing to examine our hearts? What can hinder my entry into heaven? What can hinder your entry into heaven? Now consider for a while. It is that which goes on in your hearts. Now we can be here, I can be in this pulpit, and my vocal cords busy making a noise and giving expression to the gospel that I believe in, and you there and sitting as well. And yet, at the same time, our minds and our hearts can be in a turmoil. We can be reminded of something in a hymn that reminds us of something else, Or I can give an illustration that will cause your mind to wander, and with the heat as it is now, and there we go on a little fantasy, whatever it may be, of a grouse, or a hope, or a desire, or something, or a plan, or an ambition, or a greed, or something, whatever it may be, we can go like that. Or we may see somebody and be reminded of something that makes us angry, and our hearts are in a turmoil of anger. And above the voice of the preacher is the raging of our hearts. Louder than the voice of the preacher is the storm of our hearts. More penetrating even than the voice of the Holy Spirit are the barriers set up by our heart that will not allow the Holy Spirit to come and speak to our heart. You know, and I know, the trouble can be in our hearts. That's where the battleground is. That's where it all is. And if you read these two chapters, you'll find a few references. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Whilst it is still called today, harden not your heart. Don't let barriers go around your heart. Don't be so prejudiced in your heart. Don't blind yourself with unbelief. Don't do these things. Why? Because they will bring you to a great sorrow, and you'll be in great turmoil of spirit if you allow this to happen. All this is in the heart. Now, look what the heart can do. Look at verse 19 with me. In chapter 3. So we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. Now, unbelief, as we say it like that, doesn't sound a very terrible thing. Because you and I could mention sins today, we could say, you know, I heard of something today, oh, it was terrible. Or I heard of something yesterday, I never heard of anything so foul, and we could say how dreadful things that are going on. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the greatest sin of all. The sin of unbelief. Oh, the flesh can perform all sorts of sinful gymnastics. Every type of thing that you can imagine and not imagine, the flesh is capable of that. But I am not so concerned about the outworking of sin in the flesh now. I am concerned about the seat of our personality, the center of our being. And there we find the root problem is unbelief. A sinful heart of unbelief. Now let's go back to the comparison we have here. How long were they in that place in the wilderness? They were there for 40 years. It's a very long time. Many people died on the way. Many people despaired. Many people doubted. Many people gave up. There was much murmuring. There was much grumbling. All that went on. And you'd hear this kind of comment be made. I don't believe in Canaan. I don't believe that there is a rest for the people of God. I don't believe that there is such a place. I think that Moses, when he told us these things, was just deluded. He was sincere enough. And he's getting old and doddery now. And you can see that he's breaking his heart sometimes. And we feel rather sorry for him. I don't believe in these things. And they murmured all the while. The children of Israel were murmuring. And they provoked their God. And they provoked the wrath of God. Why? Because of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Now that is a sin that the heart is capable of. Listen to the verses in verses 17 and 18 in chapter 3. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? With whom was he angry? What was the particular thing that grieved God? It was a sin of unbelief. Well, why is unbelief so terrible? Look at the verses again. We come to verse 12 with me. In that same chapter. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, now listen to this, an evil heart of unbelief. Who'd ever expect to see a phrase like that? Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I would have thought that God would have reserved an evil heart for lust of the flesh and for terrible atrocities and those things. But he reserves it for unbelief. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. Now listen to this. Through the deceitfulness of sin. Now just go over that briefly now, because there we have a complete picture of that which provokes the wrath of God. Now can you imagine what that can be? The righteous wrath of a holy God. If you should ask God, what is it, God? Thou thrice holy God, thou who art a God of love, thou who art a God of purity, what is it that provokes thy wrath? And all heaven replies, unbelief. Surprising, isn't it? An evil heart of unbelief. But Lord, we in Wales are very nice people, and from heaven will come unbelief. But Lord, Britain has done many good things, and at one time in her history made a contribution in this wicked world. Made mistakes maybe, but did try. At least had good intentions. Unbelief. That's a sin. An evil heart of unbelief. Why is it so in his sight? Well, I'll tell you why. An evil heart of unbelief festers. Because it does not believe in God, because it departs from the living God, the standards of God mean nothing to that heart. Because it does not believe in God, it rejects the commandment of God to love God with all our hearts, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And you can see an evil heart of unbelief saying like this, why should I bother? There is no God. I do not believe in God. There is no rest for the people of God. There is no day of reckoning. There is no one I have to face. Why should I bother? Why should I take any notice of any conscience or any moral code or any law of any government? Let me indulge and let me enjoy. And what happens then? What creeps in by the serpent, by Satan, the deceitfulness of sin. And sin will speak to the hardened heart of unbelief and say like this, well, why then are you allowing yourself to live such a rigid life and keeping such a moral code? Why don't you enjoy yourself? And then the hard heart will think like this, well, why should I bother? I don't believe in God. There is no reward of any kind. There is no punishment for the wicked. There is no reward for the good. There is no rest for the people of God. There seems to be nothing in this world but utter chaos. And everything they see, they interpret in an unbelieving way. If they hear of a great earthquake, instead of saying, is not God angry with a sinful world? They'll say, why does God allow that if there is a God? Or if there is something terrible happening and they can see something very, very tragic, instead of saying, what is it, Lord? Art thou speaking to me? They say something like this, how dare God do that if there is a God? And yet we do not deserve his love. Our nation doesn't deserve any mercy. Neither does Europe deserve any mercy. Neither does this world deserve any mercy. We ignore him as if he were not. Yet when something goes wrong, we condemn him. And yet don't believe in him. That's a situation. The deceitfulness of sin makes it so that we cannot think straight. We cannot think properly with our hearts and with our minds. And love is twisted. Yes, we have love. And instead of loving God, we love ourselves. Instead of loving our neighbor, we love ourselves. And do you know what self-love does? Self-love indulges. Self-love will indulge in inordinate ambition and will trample on anyone or whoever he may be. Self-love will indulge in the lust of the flesh. Why not? I've only got my own body. Why shouldn't I enjoy all that there is going? Self-love will gather everything to itself. Why not? There is no one else to care for. Self-love will do these things. And then, if somebody offends you, self-love will make you hate a person that offends you. Why? Because you love yourself. And so we can go then from greed and sin and atrocities and horrors. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin, because of the hard heart of unbelief. That's the sequence. But the root cause, an evil heart of unbelief. And because of an evil heart of unbelief, we are told in these chapters, it brings God's wrath into the scene. And against unbelief, he simply says this statement, "Thou shalt not enter into my rest." It's my Canaan, it's my heaven, it's my rest, and I will not have those of a heart of unbelief enter in. That's one thing. Now you can see how it comes from the wilderness experience, and where God in his wrath said there, "Well, all right, if you do not believe in Canaan, you will not even enter into that place." And poor old Moses himself, remember, only had a view of it. He had to go to that little place called Nebo. There he saw the promised land. And that was about all. There's a Joshua had to go in. What was wrong with the people? There was something terrible that got hold of the people. Unbelief. And yet they were officially the people of God. And this angered God more than anything else. One thing is this, there is a hope. Now listen to the hope as it weaves to this chapter. In chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us labor," and the word there is diligent, "let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now what he's saying now is this, I want you to listen to this letter he's saying. I want you to consider the children of Israel in the wilderness. I want you to consider that they did not enter, their children entered, but they did not enter into the Canaan because of their unbelief. They murmured and they grumbled. I want you to be horrified at the thought that you will not enter into the Canaan of God. I want you to be terrified at the thought that you will not be partakers of God's grace and glory in heaven. I want you to tremble at the very thought of that. And I want you to consider this. And so he said, be diligent and labor to enter into that rest. Why? Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Beware lest the cancer of unbelief is in your hearts. He's not asking for our qualifications, for our abilities, for our knowledge, all these things, he's not. But is there unbelief there? Or is there faith? So now then he gives a warning and shows the hope. What went wrong? Listen to this verse. Wherefore, this is in the third chapter. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness," as verses 7 and 8 in chapter 3. As the Holy Ghost spake. Now he's going back to that time and saying, I want you to consider it in this way. Who speaks? We sing hymns like this. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. There are many hymns, and there are many parts of scripture. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. He said, you've heard the voice of God speak to you. You've heard the voice of the Holy Ghost speak to you. And what is the appeal of the voice of the Holy Ghost? Harden not your hearts. So now, here is the hope. How can I avoid unbelief? How can I avoid being an unbeliever? Well, begin here. Don't let your hearts grow hard. That's the first thing. Now, shall I ask you here tonight to search your heart? Is it hard? Is it hardening? Have you ever heard of that illness, hardening of the arteries? It's something that we all are suffering from. At a certain time in our age, it is bound to take place. The hardening of the arteries. What does it mean? Poor old hearts is getting tired and failing to function as it should. But you see, there is a certain thing as hardening of the spiritual arteries as well. What are we talking about here? It is possible that you could come here Sabbath after Sabbath, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, listen to the sermon, say you like or fairly like or don't like the preacher, whatever the case may be. It is a matter really of indifference, you know, really that. And so you might say, or I liked or I didn't like, or I listened or I didn't listen to that sermon, whatever it may be. What I am talking about, this is not one sermon, not one message, but the message. Not the messages, but the message. Has it never got across? Has it never reached your heart? Have there always been barriers there? Prejudices against people, against a place, against a form of service, against something or another, and all the while the spiritual arteries were hardening within you. Harden not your hearts, because if you do, you'll find unbelief gripping you. That's the first bit of advice there in the hope that we have. Then he goes on to say in verse 14 of chapter 3, for we are made partakers of Christ if we heed the beginning of our confidence. Don't you remember? Now this is lovely here. Now you see there are strands here that you really have to follow in the history of the church and into the book of Acts here. For we are made partakers of Christ. Don't you remember? Don't you remember how we came and preached in your area? Don't you remember how we were whipped publicly and yet we went on preaching? Don't you remember how some of you were cast into prison and yet you didn't deny the faith? Don't you remember your first confidence when you went home and told your parents or your husband or your wife or your brother and your sister, and you said, here I stand, I can no other, so help me God. And they said in their pagan way, what do you mean? What happened to you? And you said, I believe in God. Where is God? And they called you atheist. And the word atheist had a special meaning then, if you remember. A person who believed in God had little altars and little idols. An atheist was a person who hadn't got an idol, but who believed in the invisible God and in the glorious eternal God. They were called atheists. And the people couldn't understand them. They said, this isn't decent, this isn't right. And they suffered because it is wrong that a person should have no faith at all, or in a thing that you can't lay hold of. I can get hold of my idol. I can grasp hold of my car, or hold of my house, or whatever their idols were in those days. It was hard. Don't you remember? You became rich in Christ. Your shop lost its trade, because you didn't belong to the guilds of those times. There were guilds, they called them, where all the tradespeople had to follow terrible orgies that they had. But if you became a Christian, you severed yourself from the guilds. And their trade went down. And they were blacklisted. And they became poor. But they became rich in Christ. And he's saying, don't you remember these things? Don't you remember the early days? Where is the blessedness you knew?
when first you saw the law? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What happened to you? What are all these trinkets that have come into your churches? What are all these forms of Judaism that you're clinging to when you are partakers of Christ? Do you know what it means to partake of Christ? It means that you believe that he is the Son of God. It means that you believe he died on Calvary for your sin. It means that you believe that your sins are forgiven when you believe in him. It means that you believe that you receive eternal life and you shall never perish. It means that you believe that you will enter the Canaan of God. It means that you can sing without hypocrisy, "I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God." It means that you're able to say that you love the home that is Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed. It means that you believe whatever affliction, whatever sorrow, whatever you'll be deprived of, whatever persecution may be yours, that you believe in God. And they had a creed in those days, and the people of God used to stand up and say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and in the Holy Spirit." Why did they do that? It was almost, you might say, a challenge to the world and a challenge to hell. I believe. You are partakers of Christ. You have drunk of the living word and you have been cleansed. You have drunk of that living Savior and you have been forgiven. Your sins have been removed and you are destined for heaven. The travel agency has made all the arrangements. There is Christ the Savior, and there is your ticket or your passport, all you need. The way is clear, and the price is paid, and a place prepared, and that you believe. Oh, Hebrew Christians, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we heed the beginning of our confidence, if you remember the assurance of your faith. Do you believe that? Listen to this hymn. "I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once opened fount. I bring them, Saviour, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. My heart to thee I bring, the heart," now listen to these words, "the heart I cannot read." Now that's the beginning of wonders, you know. "My heart to thee I bring, the heart I cannot read, a faithless, wandering thing, an evil heart indeed. I bring it, Saviour, now to thee, that fixed and faithful it may be." How can that be? In chapter 4, verse 2, we have this: "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached doth profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now listen to the lovely picture here. What went wrong with those people? Their hearts were hardened. Why did they harden their hearts? Because they did not believe in God. And so we are saying now there's a difference here. We have a category of people here whose hearts have been made gentle and have been melted, and they are listening to the voice of the Holy Ghost, and they're facing up to the reality of their evil heart. What happened then in the preaching of the gospel? When they heard it, it wasn't mixed with faith. There must be faith. Faith is the opposite of unbelief. Life is the opposite of death. Forgiveness is the opposite of condemnation. Faith. In that same epistle, we have this lovely verse in chapter 11, verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Implication being, with faith, I please him. Why? Because my faith shows that I believe in him. My faith lays hold upon him. And this faith is so powerful, it is described as a gift of God. And it transforms everything so that I'm able to say, God, I believe in thee. Lord, I believe in thee. I believe in the Savior. I believe in the blood. I believe in these things. That being so, says God, you enter into my rest. Lastly, briefly, a home. The end of faith. Peter puts it like this: receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 9 we have tonight. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. May I put it in a pictorial way? The day you believed, in one way, you entered into it, didn't you? In a sense, you did. Supposing now you are in the wilderness of life, and there is Canaan over there, and you know that Jordan must be crossed one day, and you have met with a Savior in the wilderness of this life, and that your hardened heart has been melted, and that you have believed, and this faithless evil heart has become a place where God dwells, and where you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. In a sense, you have entered into that rest, but the culmination of it is yet to come. And even though you are walking in this wilderness, you say like Paul, you might say, far better for me to be there, but suffer it to be like this. It's better off for me to be in heaven, but I am quite willing to remain in the wilderness if my life is of any use to God and in this planet or on this earth for a while. Now let us now follow a life. The day you believe, let's say that you are 20-something, 30-something, 40-something, and then you're able to live to his glory. Then you find that you had to suffer many things because of your faith. And every time you suffered something, you looked up and remembered the rest of the people of God. And God comforted you. Then maybe you lost your health and had many an affliction. And people might say, well, really, I don't see why you are so cheerful. You've got everything to grumble, everything to cause you to grumble. And you smile and say, he knows what he's doing. And you lift up your heart and you know there is a rest for the people of God. And then you come to your latest breath and you say to the Lord as you recline in his arms, what is there now, Lord? Is there anything left? You've been so good to me during my life. And he says to you, there remaineth still a rest for the people of God. When you believe, it's great. When you go on, it's great. But there's more. There's more. And I can only touch on the fringe of that more. I've never entered into it. Neither have any of us here. But many who I've preached to here have entered into it. And that's a wonderful thought. That they now are gazing upon the splendor of our God. Change from glory into glory. We have to wait till in heaven we take our place and join them. We are talking about it. They are being it. We are desiring it. They are reclining in it. The rest of the people of God. For we which have believed do enter into that rest. In a moment we'll be singing a hymn. I know I quoted it often, but it is so appropriate now. And it's a very personal hymn. Now think of yourself as I say these words. When I tread the verge of Jordan, it's quite an experience. Of course it is. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Why? Death of death. Calvary killed the second death for me. Death, all death, and hell's destruction for me. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever raise to thee. When I enter there, I shall never stop singing thy praises. And singing praises can be in melody or in word, can't it? We often say, what's he doing? He's singing his praises. Is he actually going do re mi? Yes, he may be. But there are two ways of singing praises, three ways. Singing musically, singing with words, and a melody in your hearts. Do you believe that? Then all three together, songs of praises, I will ever raise to thee. Why? Because we enter into the rest of the people of God. Look at verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, let me make this clear. Of course, when we come to Calvary and enter the rest of the people of God there, we cease from good works or self-effort. But that is not the teaching that is here, although by implication, unless anyone should make a mistake, it is the work of Christ that brings us into the rest. But we are now talking of the life of the believer. Now then, what is it like? You're saying, you'll have suffered a great deal on life's journey for me, says Jesus. You'll have borne many a weight. You have lifted up your cross daily in order to follow me. You'll have suffered many disappointments that normally in your flesh that you'd have enjoyed because of me. But yet you followed me. And now you enter into your rest and you cease from all your labor, from all your sorrow, and from all your burden, and from all your care, and you enter into the rest of the people of God. There is a hymn that's based on that. Listen to it. Saints means a believer. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. There's your picture. What happens to the saints? Where are those in this church gone who have believed and whom we have seen die on this earth? Where have the saints gone? They have ceased from their labor. They have entered into his rest. And they gaze upon his beauty. How many of them, ultimately, when he's gathered all his people, for all his saints, shall from their labors rest. And they, their Lord, shall ever bless. If you believe, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Allow not the deceitfulness of sin to entice a heart that has become hard. Let the hearing of the gospel be mixed with faith, for without faith it is impossible to please him. But with faith, it is, because with faith you are in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you have entered into that rest. May God grant us this grace for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Ask you to help us to believe, help us to be brave in our witness, help us to be faithful, help us to love one another, help us to love thee for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.